Please find in your copy of the Scriptures, Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 23 through 24. If you remember, last Lord's Day we began looking at the eight characteristics of the heavenly Jerusalem, the Mount Zion that's on the way. And we're looking at these eight characteristics to get a glimpse of where we're headed. Where is the Lord taking us eventually and ultimately? And we've entitled these three sermons, Marching to Zion. That's where we're going. But we're not going to the Middle East. We're going to the other Zion, the other Jerusalem. And the author is, in these verses, like he has throughout this letter, he's showing us the superiority of Jesus and the superiority of the kingdom and the temple that Jesus is building. And you might remember we've looked at some of the key mountains in the Bible. And in this passage, the author, in fact, speaks of two of those key mountains, and he plays them off against one another. There's physical Mount Sinai, the chief mountain of the Old Covenant, where Moses met the Lord and where the Ten Commandments were delivered. But then he tells his audience that that's not the mountain that Christians are marching toward. They're not marching toward Mount Sinai or even toward a physical Mount Zion, but they are marching toward the heavenly Mount Zion. And you see that in chapter 12 in verses 22 and following. It is the heavenly Mount Zion that is of greater substance than even the physical mountain called Sinai or the physical mountain called Zion in Jerusalem. And we've learned that this mountain, this Mount Zion in heaven, this heavenly temple, this heavenly Jerusalem, is in fact a magnificent city as well. It's a temple city. It's a mountain city. And it's called here the New Jerusalem. And in Revelation, the New Jerusalem. Here, the city of the living God. So here is a matchless description of our destiny as Christians. It's where we're going. And the author is lifting our eyes off of this world, off everything that we know, everything physical that's been stained by human sin, and we're to look at what's coming. And this will raise our hearts, this will raise our spirits, this will make our troubles seem so much smaller when we really commence marching to Zion. And that's the purpose, that we'll hang on until Jesus comes and be faithful until then. And the reason this is important is because the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the more difficult things will be. And this is exactly what Jesus has taught us, that when he comes, there will be a great tribulation breaking out against his people. And we believe that tribulation started when Jesus came. The enemy began to war against the Savior and his people, and he's been warring ever since. And that war will get hotter and hotter and more spiritually violent, maybe even physically violent until Jesus comes. And then the king will come, and he will bring the new Jerusalem. He will bring the new temple with him, and heaven and earth will be one. And we have even prayed this morning, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So let's see again where we're going. We've covered four of those characteristics of the heavenly Jerusalem, and we'll continue describing those this morning, and then even next Lord's Day finish up this passage. But let's consider where we've gone and what we're looking at and these words that you'll find here in our passage. We've talked about the fact first, this is what we're going to cover today, according to verse 23, that the new Mount Zion, the new heavenly Jerusalem, is the place where our names are enrolled. It is the heavenly place where our names are enrolled. And you see that in verse 23. Wow, what a wonderful description that is. And this is going to be one of those mind-bending truths that the author is laying right in front of us. The New Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion, is where God dwells with his saints. And in that great city that's coming, men and women of faith, both in the Old and New Testaments, are citizens of that city by virtue of God's calling and God's promise. And that's what he means by the fact that there our names are enrolled in heaven. We have a citizenship already there. And the point is, that's our real citizenship. The citizenship down here in the city of man is temporary. But our permanent home and our permanent citizenship is in the city of God. And I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians. In chapter 3, verse 20 of his epistle called the Epistle to the Philippian Church, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven." And that's the idea that the author is talking about here. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul was in prison and wrote Philippians, he also wrote to the Ephesian church. And he says the same thing to them in chapter 2 of Ephesians. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God." So think about this. Right now, there is a registry of the citizens of heaven. And if you belong to Christ, your name is written there. Your name is inscribed there. Even Old Testament saints who were saved by the same Jesus that saved you. And again, they were saved by looking forward to him in faith. And we are saved by looking back to him in faith. And their names are enrolled there too. It's the civic registry of all those who really belong in the city of God. They've been gathered by the gospel and cleansed and renewed and saved by his death and resurrection. And they've been given new life, and they begin living that new life right here in the city of man. And one day that life will be given in its fullness, and they'll be raised from their graves and live forever without the possibility of sin in the city of God. Wow. Your name is in heaven. And I think of that old hymn we would sing in my Baptist church. There's a new name written for me in glory. It is citizen of the kingdom of God. And beloved, that's where our true home is. I want you to think about something Jesus said. In the gospel according to Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out 70 additional missionaries besides the 12 to go out into the world with the gospel. And they went out, and then they came back and began to report to Jesus. And they said, "Wow, Lord, many great things have happened. People have been saved, and people have come into the kingdom. And we've even seen people healed, and we've seen the demons running. Every time we say the name Jesus, the demons run." And these 70 came back, and they were just giddy with excitement that they had seen such prosperity, such power of the gospel released. And then Jesus said something odd to them. Here they are rejoicing, and Jesus, maybe he hushes them with his hands, and he says this to them. And listen to these words. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven." Wow, how big a deal is that? My name, your name, written in heaven. And that truth is really the fire burning in our hearts that leads us to praise the Lord. We rejoice in the fact, not that God blesses the church with success as if we had something to do with it, but that God has saved us from that world and redeemed us, and our names are written there in glory. And that's to fuel our praise and our adoration. And so your name is there, right there, next to Moses and next to Paul and next to all those listed in chapter 11 of Hebrews who were true saints of God. Their names are written there, and so are yours. Now, where are they written? Well, they're written in a book. There's a book. Scripture says there's a book in the New Jerusalem, in the city of God. There's a book, and that book's been there a long time. We first read of that book in the words of Moses. In Exodus 32, the people are gathered at Sinai. The first copy of the Ten Commandments had been inscribed on stone. And when Moses came out of the fiery cloud, the cloudy presence of God's glory, he saw the children of Israel worshiping a golden calf they had made. And the indignation, the holy, hot, white indignation of God burst forth from the heart of Moses, and he smashed the Ten Commandments, and he charged the people with idolatry. And then he got on his face before God and prayed that God wouldn't kill all of them. And here's what he said, an amazing prayer. And listen to the book mentioned. Moses, looking out at the people who are as guilty as sin, he says, "Lord, Lord, forgive their sins. And if you want to do that, then blot me out of the book of life. Blot my name out." And there Moses is thinking about the fact that his name has been written down in glory. And if he could save his people by having his own name blocked out of the book of life, he'd be willing to do that. Wow, what love. Isaiah spoke of that book, the prophet Isaiah. He was prophesying to that generation of Israelites that would soon go into exile, and he promised them that the judgment would come and then God would bring mercy. And he says this, that the ones left in Zion and remaining in Jerusalem, that is that remnant, they will be holy, because their names have been recorded for life in God's book, the book of life. The prophet Ezekiel, also prophesying during the time of the captivity. In fact, Ezekiel himself was a captive who went to Babylon. And he describes those who are enrolled in the register of the house of Israel who will remain faithful. And so there's a book. There's a book. And even Paul, again, when he writes Philippians, he says, of my fellow workers, he says, their names are written in the book of life. With all Christians, their names are written in the book of life. And then we come to Revelation 13. A few weeks ago, we read Revelation 13. And we read there that our names, and boy, this is going to blow your mind, our names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Wow. Wow, and there we are on a collision course with that great mystery, that great doctrine of God's elective mercies in Christ Jesus. That my name and your name as one of his elect written down in glory before anything was made, before the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God in that same passage described as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so your name has been written down in glory for eternity past, for eternity future. God loved you and chose you in Christ for salvation long, long before there was even time. And your name is written down there, and we rejoice in the permanence of that. That when we come to Christ in space and time, when we hear the gospel and we repent and we believe and we do what little Ava did this morning, we profess that Jesus is Lord. We're only living out what's been ordained from eternity, and all credit goes to God. And that gift of salvation can never be reclaimed or recalled or lost. Our name has been written down forever. And one day we're going to be in that city where we really belong. We don't belong here. We're missionaries here. We're out of touch here. We're not one with these people here. We're only one with them in the fact that we're sinners whom Jesus died for. But we, having been saved, no longer belong to this world. We don't want to say that we're citizens or are happy-go-lucky members of the city of man anymore. We really belong in the city of God. We're stationed here temporarily. The world is not our home. Indeed, we are passing through. And so it is the new Jerusalem coming, and there alone where we will really be at home. Are you at home here? Or are you feeling like an alien or a stranger And in this case, feeling like an alien or a stranger is the proof that your citizenship isn't here, it's in heaven. When we are comfortable here, and when we're getting along and just going with the flow, when nobody knows the difference between us as citizens of heaven and them as citizens of the city of man, then something's wrong. But we're to begin living out our new citizenship now, and the world ought to see that, wow, these are weird people. These are people who have a citizenship somewhere else. They should look at us and say, we are aliens. We are strangers. We are visitors from another realm in one sense, because we've been redeemed, and the values and the glories and the virtues of that new Jerusalem are beginning to be lived out now as we serve Him in this world. Does that describe you? Oh, that's going to be a great place. And you'll get there and you'll find your name written from all eternity there in the book of life, and forever you'll be a citizen of that indestructible, unshakable kingdom that is coming. That's what heaven's like. That's where you're headed, to the place where your name's enrolled. Amen? Pretty good so far, right? You still want to go there? Pretty good. Well, it gets better. Look at the next description. And this is also in verse 23. There in the New Jerusalem, you find the one who is the judge of all, God. The New Jerusalem, which is a heavenly Mount Zion, which is a temple city, a mountain temple city, all of those images collide. That's where God, the judge of all, is. As I reflected on these words this week, I sensed a little terror. Because think about these words. Just think about them. God, the judge of all. And I began to think about the Israelites, the Old Testament Israelites at Mount Sinai. And they knew God was there, and they knew He was the judge of all, and they were absolutely terrified in His presence. In fact, you can see, even in chapter 12, that Moses himself was full of terror at Mount Sinai. Terror. Where God, the judge of all, is. The reason that sends shivers down our spine is because judgment and accountability are not pleasant things for lawbreakers to think about, right? When we think about accountability and judgment and a sentence being executed, that scares us to death, because we know we're guilty. We know we are sinners. That's why the people just, you know, they shivered. They quaked. They shook at Mount Sinai, because their God was the judge of all. And they knew they were sinners. And they knew what would happen if God unleashed even a fraction of His wrath against them. His well-deserved wrath against them. They would be incinerated by that. And so sinners always quake in the presence of the grand judge of all, the judge of all. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We've read in this very epistle, chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed for man to die once, and then what? Judgment. Judgment. And yet, we're marching to the place where the judge is. Isn't that remarkable? What a turnaround. What a turnaround from Moses on Mount Sinai saying, I am quaking in my shoes. And the people turning away and saying, Moses, don't even look at us. Hide us, hide us. Ask God not to kill us. To, we are marching to Zion where God is. Isn't that an amazing thing? How did that happen? How did that change in us? How did we go from the terror of the judge of all to marching to Zion? Well, because a man named Jesus came, and he experienced for you and for me and all those who belong to Jesus, all of God's judgment for all of our sins. Justice was served, right? God is not just blinking and making our sins go away. And God is not just blinking and reducing His holiness, right? God is the judge of all, and everyone will stand before Him, either alone or with an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But everyone will stand before God, everyone, and give an account. And for those of us who've been born again, we've trusted the one who stood in our place and who stands in our place now, who went to the cross and took my shame, took my guilt, took all of my sins, and as Paul just very mysteriously says, in one real sense, He became sin for me. He was treated like me. I should have been crucified, but Christ took my place, and He took the place of all those who belonged to Him. And all of God's judgment fell on Him. And so because of what Christ did, I can march to Zion, because that judge is now by grace my Father. You see that? He is my gracious Father. He is my loving Father. And when Jesus gathered His disciples together there in Matthew 6, and it's recorded again in Luke 11, Jesus gathers His disciples together and He says, pray this way, our Father in heaven. Our Father. We, as the passage says, chapter 12 and verse 22, we have not come to Mount Sinai. We have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, because Jesus experienced all of God's hellish wrath for us. And God then, He didn't change, but our relationship to Him changed, and no longer do we view Him as the judge who will execute an everlasting sentence on us, but the one who with open arms welcomes us into His kingdom, because our sins have been washed away by His holy and perfect innocent Son. It's as if on judgment day your name will be called and the wings of God's mercy will shield you. The righteousness of Jesus will be the cloak that you wear, and Jesus will answer for you and say, this one belongs to me, this one I've died for, this one's sins are buried and will never be forgiven. This is one of my justified children, and they are joint heirs with me, and you'll never know the wrath of God. You see what's happened? The world is running away from God. You know that. And we create all kinds of ways to run away from Him. And we pretend He's not there. We excuse Him away. We pull up some guy with 7 PhDs in philosophy, and he tells us that it's impossible for God to exist. And we listen to that nonsense. Or we drown Him out in a lifestyle of debauchery so that I don't sense anything. I don't feel the weight of the conviction of the Spirit, and we pretend He's not there. We push Him away, and that's been going on since Adam and Eve sinned and they went and hid themselves in the bushes. We've been running from God, and then Jesus comes and He tackles us in His grace, and He says, my child, I died for your rebellion, and I have shed my blood for your sins, and I died the death you should have died, and I was buried, and I was raised on the third day, and I'm giving you new life. And your judge is now your Father through me. And you will never, ever know the wrath of God. And now you can run to Zion. You can pray, Lord, come get me quickly. You can do what Janie Green did. She prepared for her funeral for 17 years. She did. You know, you can laugh because it was funny. She did. I knew Janie 17 years. She's been telling me about her funeral for 17 years. And we remembered that yesterday at 10 o'clock around her graveside. And we all talked about the fact that Janie was ready to go. She was ready to be with her husband, Bill, and others who've gone before her, some of our own precious church members, to be with them. She was running, marching to Zion. How could that happen? Because of Christ. Because of this incredible change that He brought about, where I can look to heaven and say, I'm going to go there one day where my Father lives. The one I've prayed to with my brothers and sisters, the one I've adored and worshiped, the one whose word I've read and memorized and tried to apply. I'm going to my Father, and I don't see him as the judge. I see him as the one who embraces me with love that cannot be measured. That's where you're headed, to Zion. But you won't be alone. There's a seventh description. You won't be alone. If you need the first four, you'll have to listen to last week's message. It's out there somewhere in the metaverse, I suppose. But number seven, where the spirits of righteous men are that have been made perfect, you won't be alone there. You're not marching by yourself. We're all going there now. We are marching to Zion as we serve the Lord faithfully every day. And yet, when we get there, we won't be alone. There are already some people there. Let's think about that for a moment. The spirits of the righteous made perfect, they're already there. Janie Green is there. And every precious member of this church we've lost is there. And every saved family member, or friend, or acquaintance, a child, whoever you've lost to death is there. And they're there with all those who've ever died in Christ from Adam until now in the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion. All those mentioned in Hebrews 11, all those names, they died in faith, says the author of Hebrews. They're dead. Their bodies are in the ground. Yesterday we committed Janie's body to the ground. And where did her soul go? Where did her spirit go? It went to be with Christ. With Christ. And get a load of this. While her body has not been raised from the dead, that's going to happen when Jesus comes. She has not yet been glorified. But her soul has been perfected. Now, she is in the intermediate state, along with everybody who's ever died in Christ. All of my grandparents and great-grandparents and family members and friends and yours who have died, their bodies remain in the ground, but their souls were raised to the New Jerusalem and made perfect in righteousness. Clothed in Christ's righteousness, they are around the throne singing the praises of God, waiting on the day when Jesus comes and heaven and earth are one and their bodies are raised and those who are alive are translated into the city of God. They've taken their place in the heavenly Jerusalem and they're waiting on us to get there. Isn't that amazing? Wow. Their spirits, their souls, this very moment, they are disembodied, but they are there with Christ in the city of the living God. They are rejoicing, at peace, getting a taste of eternity while we're down here still suffering. They would never want to change places with us. And I try to say that every time we have the funeral of a believer. That believer would not want to trade places with us for all the money in the world. Why leave the presence of Jesus? Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You die and you're with Jesus. You shut your eyes in death, you wake up and there's Jesus. You don't have to wait for any length of time. Paul would say it, it's like going to sleep. Death loses its sting. It's just like sleep. You know exactly what's going to happen tonight, 9, 10, 11 o'clock. You're going to lay your head on the pillow and you know exactly what's going to happen. You're going to go to sleep and you're going to wake up. And death for a Christian is that harmless. We know exactly what's going to happen. We die and we see Jesus. And we wait until the day of resurrection. And so there are spirits there. There are Christians in heaven now from Adam onward, who are perfected in the righteousness of Jesus, simply waiting on the resurrection of their body and glorification and for eternity to start. Wow. How about that? That's the place we're marching. I want to tell you what this tells us, just a little parenthetical note, just again to say something that's really important in the way we understand Scripture. All of this is proving that there is only one gospel for all people in all times. The gospel that saved Adam and Eve, and the gospel that saved all the patriarchs, and the gospel that saved John the Baptist, the last great prophet, and the gospel that saved you is the same gospel that Jesus came to preach. There's just one gospel. And there's only one Savior for all people, Jew and Gentile and black and white and red and yellow alike. There's just one Savior for all people. There's just one sufficient sacrifice for all people. There's just one mediator for all people. There's just one church. Israel was the church in her infancy, and we are the church in her fulfillment. And that's why we are brethren with the true believing Israelites of the Old Covenant, that faithful remnant. That was the church of Jesus in the Old Covenant. And we are the completion of that church. We are the true Israel, the new Israel of God. And there's only one destiny for all those who are in Christ. We're all going to the New Jerusalem. That's where we're marching. Abraham, chapter 11, in this book, was looking for a city whose builder and architect was God, not David, not Solomon, but God. He was looking past the physical and seeing the real, what's really real. And that's the destiny of all those Old and New Testament saints alike who in faith have looked to Jesus. I want to hasten to our last, and number eight, our last description of this New Jerusalem. And this is the best of all, and this will be an appropriate segue into the Lord's Supper. You can see in chapter 12, verse 24, it is where Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, is. It's where Jesus is. You know, I wonder, as I look at this, why didn't the author say it's where Christ is? He said, where Jesus is. Heaven is where Jesus is, and that's where we're marching. Why did he say Jesus and not Christ? Well, first of all, Christ is not a name, it's a title. You know, and I don't mean to make fun of anybody, I don't mean to belittle anybody, but sometimes it's almost like we think Jesus' last name is Christ. And that's not the way it works. It works that way for us, but not that way in the New Testament times. It really would be better rendered Jesus the Christ, because Christ is a title that means anointed one. Jesus from Nazareth. Jesus, that Galilean rabbi. Jesus, that son of Mary and Joseph. Jesus, that man who was crucified in the city of Jerusalem, is the Christ. So Christ is the title. But look at the word Jesus. It's where Jesus is. That's his human name. That's his personal name. And I think the author is helping us here. You know, Jesus is there, my personal Savior. And I don't mean by that my personal Savior, but my personal Savior. He is personal. He's real. He's the real one, and he knows my name because he saved me. He is my Redeemer, and I have a relationship with him, and you do, because he established it in his blood and by his grace. And so there's a personal connection between me and Jesus, and we will see his face, and he will know us, and we will know him when we get there. And so what makes heaven heaven is what we've known in theology and in the church since the church was founded. We've known it as the beatific vision, the vision that blesses, the vision that provides the greatest blessing of all. It is when we see our Lord Jesus face to face, because he's there. We're going there because that's where he is. Now look, you know, the golden streets are awesome. And the mansions he described are awesome. And I keep thinking of my buddy in Coleman County, my preacher buddy in Coleman County, and he made the funniest statement about heaven. He said, listen, it's so incredible that they use gold up there for asphalt because the streets are made out of gold. Pretty good theology. But you know, all of that is incidental to the fact that Jesus will be there. It's where Jesus, wherever Jesus is heaven for me and you. Jesus will be there, the one who saved you, the one who has the sweetest name of all. Jesus will be there. And so here's what we learn. And if nothing else, hear this. Our faith and the faith that saves is not in a church. When you came to Christ, and you'll note the language here, we've not come to Zion, but we've come to the new Jerusalem. The word come, that means conversion. When you came into the faith, you did not convert to a church. You did not convert to a theological system. You did not convert to a new lifestyle. You did not convert to a system of rituals and practices. You came to a person named Jesus. My faith and your faith and the faith of all who belong to Him is in Him, a person who really lived and really died and really was entombed for 3 days and really rose from the dead and really ascended to heaven, and you're really going to see Him when our march to Zion is over. It is in the person of Jesus where our hope is. Oh, don't get me wrong. The church is critical. It's the church of Jesus. He loves His bride, and our theology is critical. Our theology helps us understand who Jesus is, and our rituals and practices are essential to the faith. Absolutely. But that's not where our faith is. Our faith is in a person. And you're going to see Him. Your journey will end when you see Jesus, and all will be well. He is the mediator. He is your mediator. He has given you access to all of His riches. He has given you access to His Father, and you can call Him your Father. Every blessing in the heavenly places is yours because of Him, and you will have all eternity to enjoy those blessings. And I want to say it again. The last time I promise I'm going to say this. Well, okay, I won't promise exactly. I may say it again. But heaven is not timeless existence. Heaven is an eternal succession of moments, and that's a lot better. It's not as if time stops in heaven. It's just that the clock never stops ticking. You will never run out of seconds or moments. And so you're going to have plenty of time to go through all those riches that you have in Christ Jesus. You're going to have plenty of time for all eternity to enjoy the presence of the One who came to live and die and rise for you. And that will make heaven awesome. And so we're marching to Zion. Now, it is hard. I appreciate Dr. Lancaster's prayer so much. Lifting up the voice of David, as it were, the heart of David. And down here, we're at war. We're doing hand-to-hand combat. We've got 80-pound packs on our back. And we're armed with all the weapons of the Spirit we can muster. And we're watching for the fiery darts. And the devil is shooting at us. And the world is mocking us and trying to trip us up. We're battling even our own flesh underneath our uniform. And it's rough. It's tough down here. And it may get tougher. But we're marching home. We're going home. We're going home. We're not going to stay here. This is not the way it's going to be forever. Our mission will one day end. We are marching, albeit uphill. We are marching to Zion. And the only way to keep marching is to keep looking at Zion, to keep looking at what's ahead, to lay behind everything and leave it there and to press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the only way to go. And this vision of Christ and His kingdom is supposed to do that for you, to help you keep marching. And we don't march alone. We march together. The Lord Jesus never intended for any Christian to march alone. That's why He created His church. We march arm in arm together. We march together sometimes and we fall on our knees for a while and pray. And then we get up and we keep marching. And we do a lot of crying and wiping tears and sweat. But we do it together because we're marching to Zion. Don't stop. Don't stop. Do not give up. Keep your eyes on Christ because He's worth it. What is before us is infinitely greater than anything we've ever left behind or will leave behind. And it makes the sufferings of this present age look like nothing compared to the glory awaiting us in Zion. Let's keep marching. Let's hold on to Jesus and to each other as He holds on to us. Amen. Amen. And praise the Lord. Let's prepare now to come to the table of our Savior. On the battlefield, we gather together every Lord's Day, and we reenact the last send-off. You can think of the upper room. Jesus is about to be crucified, and the disciples are about to be sent out into the world, and they have no idea what's coming. They don't. They couldn't possibly understand it. Jesus gathers them around a table, and he breaks bread, and he says, "This is my body," and he was about to lay down his body on the cross, and the crushing, the breaking of the bread is symbolic of the crushing weight of God's wrath that fell on him in the place of the disciples and in our place. And then, of course, he gave them a drink, and the drink was this cup. Then the cup of wine, that cup of blessing, and he said, "This is my blood spilled for you, and I'm about to die. My body will be affixed to the cross, and I'm about to die. My blood will testify to my very real death, and this is going to equip you for war. This is going to put it in the language of our sermon, this is going to equip you for marching. And so what we believe happens as we Sunday by Sunday reenact this final send-off that Jesus gave the disciples. I mean, as we're commanded to do. He is nourishing our bodies, that is spiritually nourishing us to march. There's no such thing as a faithful Christian who isn't marching. And we don't all march alike. Sometimes our steps are shorter than others, and sometimes we're taking long steps, and sometimes we're marching down, and sometimes we're marching up, but there's no such thing as a Christian who isn't marching. But the Lord doesn't leave us alone. He says, "I'm empowering you to march." And so here's the illustration. Just like this little meal we're about to share is going to give you a fraction of physical nourishment for the day, in a greater, even more real way, what we're about to do by faith will strengthen us spiritually to march, and to believe and to trust Him and to be faithful to Him and not give up and not run away. And so this is the meal of enablement for God's people. That's why we call it a means of grace, a means of sanctifying grace. It doesn't save us, but it's for those who are saved. And it makes us strong to march in obedience. But there's no power here. The power is in Christ. And our link to that power is faith. Here are the pictures for us, the images. The substance is Christ. And we look upon Him as the one who is always feeding us strength. God is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good purposes. And the Lord's Supper is one way He achieves that. And so believe that as you take it, He will give you strength to march. And you will rise up with wings of eagles. And you will run and not be weary. And you will walk and not faint. Father, thank you. Thank you for this meal, that we don't do any marching in our own strength, but we are empowered by you. And as we break bread and as we distribute the cup, would you strengthen us spiritually to march to Zion? Would you strengthen us to break the bonds that the world has, the clutches of the world, the way the world wants to strangle us? Would you just remove those? Let us break those chains and march freely, march triumphantly, march obediently, march with joy to Zion. And Father, we pray that our faithfulness will result in your praise, that our integrity as Christians, that our purity as Christians, our love as Christians, our holiness as Christians would give you glory and by themselves, even apart from our voices, be testimonies to the transforming power of your grace. Let that happen, and we'll give you praise for it. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.